All right, good morning. Everybody all right? Summer's kind of a little bit crazy. I know for my family, you go through different seasons of your life. Sometimes you're in a season of your life where you just wish something would happen, right? And you just, can something get moving? And you start kind of dreaming about the next thing coming, and then you're in a season of your life sometimes where you just think if anything else happens, I'm not going to be able to handle it, and I'm going to be overwhelmed. According to Matt Williams, I'm either easily bored or very overwhelmed. So that was my annual review, bit of self-awareness this year. And so if you vacillate between those two things, some of you say, well, I mean, season, what's a season of life? I didn't even think about that. But here's what you should realize while you're going through those seasons is that you need wisdom from outside yourself to navigate what you're dealing with. And you need ballast. You need something to kind of steady you and help keep things level. If you aren't aware of the fact that you need that, then you just need to keep breathing. Because one of two things is going to happen if you live in this world. Either you will see that I need wisdom that I don't have, or you will just fall into despair and bitterness. And that's kind of how it works. And the book of Proverbs is just a collection of wisdom. That's what it is. It's God's people, the Jews, looking around in the world that they lived in and just gathering. It's not one person sitting in a corner writing a bunch of stuff. This is ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. A lot of this stuff didn't come specifically from the Jews, probably. They were just gathering it up, and they saw things that were consistent with who God had revealed himself to be, and they pulled it together into a book of wisdom that they could use to instruct their children, that they could use to just think practically about the world that they were living in and how they ought to be living their lives. And so for us, it's a great opportunity for us to take this summer and just examine the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has been a great tool while raising my children. Just things that my kids can understand in a whole bunch of different settings. I mean, I can remember my dad used to quote Proverbs to me at the time, and half of them, I think he made them up. I used to go and try and look them up. I'd get a concordance out and try and find, because he would say stuff like, a little folding of the hands, a little rest, a little slumber, and poverty rusheth in like a roaring lion. And I was like, you are totally making that up. And then I find, you know, it's in there. And the whole corner of an attic and nagging wife thing, that was always a fun one. So there are lots of really interesting. Some of y'all, what are you talking about? Just keep reading. Dripping faucet. There are all kinds of great things in there for you husbands if you look hard enough. So Proverbs is a great book filled with wisdom and all types of warnings. We are going to be examining Proverbs 31 this morning. So it's like page 380-something. You can go there, find it. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you, look around in the seats in front of you, grab one. It'll really help you. We're going to examine about 21 passages of Scripture this morning. And it'll be a good time for us. In Proverbs 31, I'm not going to read it yet, but I'll just tell you. Here's Proverbs 31:10 begins with this question. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? King James version says, a virtuous woman who can find. NAS, which is kind of the way the Bible that I used when I was growing up and really studying the Bible for the first time, says, who can find an excellent wife? And if you were to, I think the NLT does a good job with this question in verse 10 when it breaks out the idea of excellence. When we think of virtue, we tend to think of one thing. And so virtue in King James translation is probably not a full enough word. Excellence with the New American Standard gets closer to it, but probably doesn't nuance it real well. This is one of the places where I think the NLT really helps us. Breaks out these two ideas of virtue and capability. Virtue and capability. And the context, who can find a virtuous and capable wife? Obviously, it's a question being asked to a man who is thinking about desiring a wife. It comes in the context just before this of a king's mother instructing him. So the idea is a queen instructing her son as a young king about how he ought to live his life. I'm not sure most commentators, as much as I want to sandwich that together, most commentators say they aren't connected. But in the arrangement of the book, it just happens that after a king receives all this instruction from his mom, the next question after that is, who can find a virtuous and capable wife? And it's all about how powerful women are and their ability to change the world and change the life of a man who's married to them. And a way to think about women in that way that is honoring and powerful and to desire the right kind of woman. That's the idea that's going on here. And so when you're looking at that text, it is a pretty interesting question. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? And I remember when I was in college at Furman University, it was just at the end of, about midway through my junior year, I was sitting in the dining hall, which we didn't have a cafeteria, we had a dining hall at Furman. I don't know what that means, but it was the dining hall. So I'm sitting in the dining hall with two girls that I was good friends with. We've been friends since our freshman year. We had been involved in a student ministry together, and they love the Lord and love me, and we were good friends, and we were just kind of hanging out having lunch that day. And I remember sitting there, and I didn't date in college because it was such a fiasco for me in high school, and I was like, I know that I'm jacked up and don't know what I'm doing. I'm not dating. So I was friends with a lot of girls, but I hadn't dated anybody. But then I'm sitting there, and this is usually the way my life works. I have kind of an epiphany, and I make a decision in the moment. And so I'm sitting with these two girls having lunch, and I said to them, you know, I think I want to get married as soon as I graduate. And they just started laughing at me. I was like, oh, I'm serious. And they said, you don't even date anybody. How are you going to get married if you don't date? I was like, well, I mean, here's the deal, y'all. I mean, I know all these Christian girls that are great and beautiful. I'm probably going to seminary when I get out of here, and it's going to be bunch of guys, mostly be a few girls there. My ratios are a lot better here. And they were just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that you think this way. And I said, yeah. I mean, just one more time. I was like, yeah, I think I'm gonna get engaged. I'm gonna get married. And they were just like, Bill, it doesn't work that way. And I thought about it, I said, no, I'm pretty sure it will. And they were just like, you are so arrogant. You're out of your mind. And sure enough, I got engaged in that dining hall just to show them in that dining hall like 10 months later. I did, for real. And to one of their sorority sisters, I was like, hey, how do you like that? And they were both like, we're so glad we're not marrying you. But it was real interesting for me because I was walking with God by that time, and I was thinking, I already had a sense of direction about where I was going, so I had an idea of I needed to be married to a certain kind of woman. I needed somebody who could go on this adventure with me that I believe God had called me to go on. And so as I started thinking about that, it influenced the kind of woman that I pursued, and I'm so thankful that God did all that work in my heart before I started dating, and I had some clarity about where I was going because then I could think about, I mean, I'll tell you this. When I was in Korea, Rachel and I dated for about a month or two, and then I went on a summer mission to Seoul, South Korea. I was there teaching conversational English in a university, and we wrote letters that summer. Some of y'all don't even know how to write a letter. My kids don't even really know how to write in cursive. They know how to type. I didn't learn how to type until I got out of college, but because I'd always get my mom or a girl to type my papers for me, but I didn't. I learned how to type till I got a job, but my kids know how to type. They don't know how to write, but we wrote letters. We got all those handwritten letters that we wrote, and I remember when I decided to write Rachel, it was when she was describing to me a section out of A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and I didn't even see this coming. I get so emotional in the moment. And I was reading that. I'm in Seoul, South Korea. It's 12 time zones away. And I was like, yep. And I went and told my students the next day. Again, very presumptuous. I told my students the next day. I was like, I'm getting married next summer this time. I hadn't even told Rachel I loved her. But here's the thing. is that I knew. I came home, got a job. I never said the words, I love you. I got a job, started saving money to buy a diamond. Never occurred to me she'd say no. I don't know what I'd have done. But I was thinking about, aside from me being arrogant and presumptive, what you learn from that story is most of us aren't thinking that way. And I'm so thankful. That's not a credit to me. I don't really know this text. It's just I knew some things about where God was moving me and what was in my heart, and I knew I needed somebody who could share all that with me. Now, if you're thinking about, we need to do one more bit of background. So story, a little bit of background. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? We're going to illustrate virtue and capability as we go through Proverbs 31. But the idea of wife, in our culture, words are completely relativized, meaning it's all relative to you and what you want it to be. So wife gets to be defined however you want wife to be defined, or even woman can be defined however you want woman to be defined. Just gender is flexible in our culture now. And there are all these academics writing paper on the fluidity of gender. You have to go to school a long time to be that dumb. And I know that there are realities that are physical. One of my sons has a disease that affects gender because it affects the production of male hormone. I understand all that. So before all the doctors send me an email, I got you. But the way in which that is used in our culture today is really dangerous and destructive. And these big, broad, sweeping generalizations. So let's just say this. The words wife and woman are not relative terms in Scripture. You say, I can't believe a man is saying this. Well, if I were just a man saying this, it'd be one thing. But for us as a church, we believe that there are transcendent ideas. We believe that things that are bigger than ourselves and bigger than our culture. And those things are revealed both in creation, and as God, as our sovereign Lord, has created us in certain ways. And that is determinative for us, that we have to humble ourselves and come underneath how God has created us. And secondly, God has revealed himself to us through his word. He is a speaking God. So God creates Adam. He makes a world for him. He speaks to him. God reveals through his creative act. He reveals himself through his word. And then he most fully reveals himself through his son, who is called the Word made flesh. So we believe that God has spoken to us and that there are things that we can say that are supra-cultural. They are bigger than our culture. And so in a world where everybody says, well, this is how my marriage works and this is how we've defined it and this is what wife means for us, to say that there is an idea of wifeliness that is divine and eternal, established by God, and it is a standard by which women who are married will be judged, that's a pretty big idea. And here's what we would say, and we're not going to go to this text because we don't have time, but in Genesis chapter 2, we have a second perspective on the creative event. Genesis 1, 6 days. Genesis chapter 2, you get this additional perspective. Don't freak yourself out trying to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2. If Moses wanted them harmonized, he would have harmonized them. He did not. He wants you to have the differences. He wants you to see them. If you don't like that kind of tension, I can't really help you this morning. But you get two different perspectives on God's creative event, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 says God created the world, but the world wasn't really productive and fruitful the way it needed to be because there was no man yet to cultivate the ground. God created the world in such a way that in order for it to be fruitful, it required the work of a man. That's the way the world is. And we were created out of, as men, the dust of the earth. We correspond to the world, and we help the world. That's what we do. That's what we're made to do. That's why we're wired up the way we're wired up. But then, as the man receives a command from God in Genesis chapter 2, but then, once all of that's done, God gives his command to the man. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God says, after all of that's been done, commands have been given, God has spoken, perfect world, perfect work, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make an Ezer Kenegdo for him. And the word Ezer means one who comes alongside and brings strength. It gets translated help, but help is an undersized word for an oversized concept in our culture. So the idea is one who comes alongside and brings strength, one who brings that which is lacking. Kenegdo means essential, an essential, a necessary counterpart. He is incomplete apart from this. Maleness needs femaleness in order for God's purposes to be accomplished. And that is not just talking about marriage. And so I know for some of you ladies who are in the room, we're going to talk about Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, and you go, I mean, here one time again, I come to church and I'm made to feel marginalized because all we ever talk about is marriage. Okay, can y'all tell that I've heard that before? And I gotcha, okay? But here's what I'm going to say to you is that this idea of being virtuous and capable, we're going to look at how it applies within a marriage, but it applies within all, you can take it and you can apply it to your context everywhere else. Here's the idea, is that you were created out of man. Man's created out of the earth. The woman is created out of man to be one who comes alongside and brings strength to help. And if you're married, the primary place, not the only place, but the primary place that happens is within your marriage. But if you aren't married, then you are still created with that capacity, and it needs to be exercised in whatever sphere of influence God has entrusted to you at this season of your life. And let me give you one other practical tool that we use in our women's ministry, in our Azera curriculum, for those of you who haven't seen it yet, and we have a slide for that. And the idea is this, that all women have a common calling, and you see that at the top of the triangle, and this would be a helpful thing, and really for everybody, you have to do this whenever you interpret Scripture. You have to say, what is God calling me to do? And that's common for everyone who fits in a certain category. Like in this situation this morning, we're going to be talking about what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a wife, but there's going to be some applications. According to your individuality, there are certain things you need to do with that idea. Even as a man, there are going to be big implications and applications for you. So you take the calling and you look at it and say, okay, what are the implications and applications for me? If I'm a father of a daughter, if I'm a young man who wants to be married one day, if I'm a woman who's single and working in a group home for abused girls, what does it mean for me to apply these concepts in such a way according to my individuality, according to my giftings, and then also according to my season of life? Knowing that I'm flowing, I'm moving into new circumstances, and just because something, what it means to be an Azer, a helper suitable to my husband in our 20s, or to a man that I'm dating, or to the women that I work with in my office to come alongside and bring strength, whatever that looks like in that context, to be a virtuous and capable woman is going to be different as I move into a different season or context. Does that make sense? And so you have to think, you can't be lazy and say, well, he said blah, 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 blah. He said you're supposed to have a spinning wheel, so I guess I got to get a spinning wheel. That's not what we're talking about. You got to think more broadly. You got to think about who you are. You got to think about the season that God has you in. And we got to recognize that a wife and what a woman is essentially created to do is to be an Azer Kenegdo, is to be one who comes alongside and brings strength. All right? And that is defined by the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 2. Now, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 31 with all of that as a background. And let's just move our way through the text. The first question is this, in verse 10, who can find a virtuous and capable wife? And then there's a commentary before the question is answered. And the commentary is the rest of verse 10 through verse 12. She, a virtuous and capable wife, is more precious than rubies. And you say, there it is, just paternalism, demeaning women, comparing they're nothing but property to be owned. Wrong. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, to men who are in a culture who don't value women that way, and they tend to think of them more as property and not really being a valuable resource, what the Proverbs is saying is that a woman is a way more valuable resource than the rarest kind of wealth that you can get your hands on. Her husband can trust her, and she will greatly enrich his life. She will bring him good and not harm all the days of her life. So a virtuous and capable woman is a source of, basically what he's saying, of limitless and unpredictable blessing and wealth for the rest of your life. It's the best investment that you can make. It's the most valuable resource that you could be connected to if you're a man, is a virtuous and capable woman. The most valuable thing that you could ever be connected to. And so what's happening is the commentary there is holding up the value and the power of femininity and the distinctiveness of femininity. Now what we're going to do is we're going to launch into verse 13. I'm going to read all the way through to verse 31 and you just hang with me. What does a virtuous and capable wife look like? Verse 13, she finds wool and flax and busily spins it. She's like a merchant ship bringing her food from afar. And you think, well, I can just go to Bilo. Just hang on with me. Or Whole Foods, if you want to be healthy. You're a really good mom. You go to Whole Foods, all right? All organic, gluten-free. She gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servant girls. She goes to inspect a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She is energetic and strong, a hard worker. She makes sure her dealings are profitable. Her lamp burns late into the night. Her hands are busy spinning thread, her fingers twisting fiber. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. She has no fear of winter for her household, for everyone has warm clothes. She makes her own bedspreads. I love that one. She dresses in fine linen and purple gowns. Her husband is well known at the city gates where he sits with the other civic leaders. She makes belted linen garments and sashes to sell to the merchant. She is clothed with strength and dignity. And when she laughs, and she laughs without fear of the future. When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instructions with kindness. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. And here's what he says. There are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you, my dear, surpass them all. Charm is deceptive. Beauty does not last. But a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her for all she has done, and let her deeds, not her words, let her deeds publicly declare her praise. Now, what we have here is an image of femininity that is so powerful that it has become daunting. And it's been used at times. Women have felt like to beat them up and to say, you got to do all of this. And husbands have misused this as leaders. And so as a result of that, here's what you'll find. Even in some commentaries, and in commentaries that I really respect, one commentator that I really respect says this is not about a wife. Because what wife could ever measure up to this standard? This is actually a metaphor and a feminine, he didn't use the word metaphor, but it's basically a personification of women, of wisdom. And my only problem with that is the question that launches everything is, who can find a virtuous and capable wife? So I'm thinking, this is probably about a wife. And maybe I haven't been to school long enough, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But there's such a desire to run from this, and to say this is unattainable. And here's what I want to say to you. Yes, everything in the Scripture is unattainable for us. The Apostle Paul said, when I look at the Ten Commandments, all I got to do is look at one, covet. He said, I read the commandment, not covet, and I realize I covet everything. And then I think about don't covet. The more I think about don't covet, I start covet everything I see. I see somebody's new donkey, I want their donkey. Why don't I have a donkey? I see some tent maker got a bunch of new needles that are better. Mine are all broken. I want his needles. I mean, that's just part of the deal. And so if we're going to throw out the passages of Scripture that make us feel bad about ourselves, then we would just throw them out. And here's the deal. A lot of men tend to be patronizing with the women of the church because it's difficult to get up and look them in the eye and call them to a high standard, because what happens is, what some of you are thinking right now is, who does he think he is? He didn't know what it's like to have to be me. I feel bad for his wife. I got all that. And if you have all those ideas running through your head, here's what I want you to be open to. I want you to be open to the fact that that is actually not the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And I want to encourage you. Here's the point of this text is that you, our sisters, have a contribution to make that nobody else can make. And you are powerful. And we need you. We need you. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. First, I get all intense, don't I? Okay. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. Let's look at, and we're going to break this out, virtue, capability. Okay, so let's go on with virtue fact. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. The idea that is translated busily there is an idea of that connotes eagerness and delight. And the idea is she can't wait to get it done. That's the virtue. She wants to be productive. She's looking for opportunities to make a contribution. She is industrious. That's the word. She is industrious. She goes and finds what she needs. This is before the day. You think, why is there such a big deal made in this about spinning wool and making this and making that? It's because this is before the day of mass production and cheap, affordable clothing. So the need for clothing was significant. And cotton, you don't grow cotton in the desert. No cotton. There's wool. And you got to go negotiate for a raw product. Then you got to get it. You got to spin it into thread. And then you have to take the thread and you have to weave it into fabric that can be worn. It is a complicated process and things wear out. So you don't just go to the store and buy something new. And so this woman is thinking about, when it says she finds wool and flax, that means she's going out and cutting deals. She's doing what she has to do to get it done. And then when she gets the raw materials, she is eager to turn it into something productive that is a blessing to her family. She is industrious. On the capability side, you see that she has a trade. She has skills. This is really devalued in our culture. I tell you what I believe is one of the great educational failures of our culture is, if you don't read and write well, then you get to go to trade school. And kids who read and write well never get taught to do anything useful. So we have people who have gone to graduate school, and if they were to get dropped off in the middle of a city and had to make a living, they have no idea what to do. They cannot contribute one useful thing to anybody's life other than good dinner conversation. That's it. And they've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on education, and they can't make one contribution to society other than to think about something and talk about it. Not so with this woman. She has been trained. She has developed skills that are necessary for her day and for her time. She's capable. She's virtuous. And she's capable. She's like a merchant ship bringing her food from afar. That has a lot to do with capability. Here's the idea. Back in the day, you know why most people in the world eat rice and beans? You know why? Because that's all they have access to. That's it. You can find it just about everywhere, some version of that, or a starch and beans. That's kind of what most of the world lives on. Then they throw in what they can in other ways. The idea here is she has to work and negotiate and think ahead. She's planning. This is in season now. It's not going to be in season then. I need to be thinking about what my family would need in order to make sure we have food. This is not the day where you can go down the road and depending on whether you want to save money or you want to buy healthy, you just turn left or you turn right like we do when we leave this building, right? Save money, going to turn left. Fuel perks. Want to eat really, really healthy and have fewer carcinogens in my food? Turn right. That's not the world they were living in. And so that's why so much is made of food. Is she's knowledgeable, she's skilled, she does what she has to do in order to provide for her family. Verse 15, she gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servant girls. Again, we see virtue and capability here. Virtue there is that she is a nurturer. Verse 15, she gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household. What is the idea underneath that? Is that her household has to go to work? If you live in a culture where it's hot, which we do here, but most of us get to work in air conditioning, but not all of us. And when I grew up, my mom kicked me out of the house when I was 13. I came home from school. I finished 8th grade, and I came home. I was young, 8th grader, 13 years old. I came home. I slept in the first day. I walked downstairs. She said, "You ain't doing this all summer." I said, "Well, I mean, what do you want me to do? I'm 13 years old. I can't get a job." She said, "Yes, you can." I said, "It's not even legal for me to have a job." She said, "That doesn't really matter. I've already talked to our neighbor across the street. He's got a landscaping crew. He'll let you work with him." So $3 an hour cash money under the table, plus a biscuit on the way in from the Bantam Chef and a burger at Hardee's. I'd leave in the morning when it was still dark. I'd come home dog tired at the end of the day. I did that all the way through high school at different times. Ended up working in precast concrete. I would go to work. When it's hot, and when it was hot, we would work earlier, as early as we could get started, because in the heat of the day, you really can't work because you'll die, especially if you're in a culture where you don't have access to water. I know y'all think that's funny, but it's really not. If I were in certain parts of the world, in Africa, they go, you dang straight, you'll die. You'll dehydrate. You'll fall over. Lion will eat you. You can't work in the heat of the day. And so for this woman, everybody's got to get up and go to work. So what does she do? She is a nurturer in order, and this is what nurturing is. Nurturing is not, oh, baby, I'm so sorry, you hurt your knee. That's mercy. That's a spiritual gift of mercy, which not every woman has. And some women say, oh, I'm not nurturing. Because when my kids, like my wife, when my kids fell down, she would laugh at them first. She thinks it's funny when people fall. That's kind of her sense of humor. And then if they kept laying there, then she'd be like, okay, well, I guess I ought to go check on him. You all right, buddy? But that doesn't have anything to do with nurturing. That didn't have anything to do with nurturing. That has to do with the spiritual gift of mercy. Nurturing means that I have something that you need, and I am ordering my life to make sure I make a contribution to you so that you can be powerful. That's what nurturing is. And that's the sad thing about it is nurturing gets corrupted. We tend to think of people as being nurturing who actually use nurture as a form of control to keep here. But the idea of nurture, keep people dependent on me. She's so nurturing, so her kids are always clinging to her. That is not nurturing. That's a perversion of nurturing. Real nurturing gives energy and strength, and it launches people who are powerful. That's what it means that she's getting up early in the morning. Before everybody else needs their power to go do their work, she is up making sure that they have what they need so that they can do what they have to do. She orders her life around coming alongside. Remember, Azair. They're going to wake up in the morning and go carry weight. I got to make sure they're strong enough to carry the weight that they have. That's how she thinks. You think, well, I don't like to get up in the morning. I can't help you, okay? Then work a deal with your husband so he gets up early and prepares breakfast, and you get credit for it if you worked it out, all right? Bribe him. Do what you have to do. Make sure it gets done. But then look at more. It's not just that you're saying, well, women just need to be in the kitchen. That's what you're saying. I'm not saying. I'm saying women need to take responsibility for that, however they do. And look at her. She's got servant girls. And some of y'all, I've even had people say this to me, would it be easier for me to be like that if I had a bunch of servant girls? Okay, but look what happens, all right? Having servant girls, what if she, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be making fun of y'all. I'm just trying to keep the mood light, all right? Makes you feel insecure when you're telling women what to do. And anybody who has people who report to them know this. When you have people who report to you, that's responsibility. And she's got some means, she has people who report to her, but what it means is instead of getting up and doing, she has to get up and think about what do those women need to do today. She has to make some decisions. She has to provide direction for them. She's not laying around waiting on them to serve her. The fact that she has servants means that she has a responsibility to serve them and give them the direction so that they know what to do. Leadership, management, direction, that is a capability that has to be trained into you. It can be a gifting, but it's a gifting that has to be honed through skill and development. So she has a virtue of being nurturing, but she also has the capability to lead, manage, give direction. She goes to inspect a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's a real estate tycoon. She bought that little TV thing that guy sells, where he's always sitting in Hawaii somewhere and trying to get you to buy rental houses. She bought that. It worked for her. She's doing well, but she's trained herself. That's the idea. She is shrewd and knowledgeable. It's a capability. She's energetic and strong, a hard worker. She makes sure her dealings are profitable. She's keeping score, and her lamp burns into the night. And you have this powerful combination. She's shrewd and knowledgeable. She's worked hard to know what she needs to do. And then on the other hand, she's diligent in that. She's making sure, she's counting to see, how are we doing? Am I making money? Am I not making money? And she works hard at it. She stays up late when she needs to. She's diligent and she's shrewd and knowledgeable. And the idea here don't get hung up on wool and flax and spending and buying real estate. Oh, I'm going to go get my real estate license. That's not the idea. You have to look at who you are as an individual. What are the gifts that God has given to you as a woman? What are the abilities that you have? And how can they be leveraged during this season of life? I'll give you an illustration from our lives. Rachel mysteriously became pregnant 4 times in 5.5 years. That's a lot. And we were blessed, and I know it's real difficult for some of you, but I felt like if I winked at Rachel, she was going to get pregnant. I felt like I couldn't look at her. It was a huge gift for us, but that was a season of our lives which consumed her. She was a life factory in many ways. And it was exhausting for her. And in that season, what it looked like for her to be productive was one way. And then as our kids got a little older and we started putting them in school, we started looking at our gifts, the needs of our kids, and the value of our education system. We thought, you know, we think the best thing we can do over the next few years to disciple our children is we think we're wired up to homeschool them. So Rachel went and studied, became an expert on homeschooling. I said, you go read everything, tell me what you think we need to do. And she researched all this stuff. We bought into a particular way to accomplish that. We did that for a handful of years. Then we launched all of our kids back into the public school system. Over the last several years, we've done all of that. And then she kind of thought, well, what am I going to do? They don't really need me. They're handling their schoolwork. None of our kids have any learning disabilities, or it's just school's not overly difficult for them. And so she thought, how am I going to be a good steward of my time, my energy, my resources? She went back to school, got her teaching certificate renewed and brought back up to date, and now she's teaching school again full time. And she's helping provide for our family financially. Now, all of that is her. She's owning the cause of our family, but in different seasons of our life, it looks very different for us and for her. She's saying, how can I leverage the skills that I have? She's not going to go get her real estate license. She can't sell anything. She's not a salesperson. That's not her deal. But she knows how to lead young men, especially, because that's what her whole life's been devoted to. And so she can teach a classroom of kids who hate school and their least favorite subject and have very few discipline problems. She can lead a classroom and maintain control. It's a gift. There aren't many people who can do that. And it really helps to be able to do that. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I'm about to have 3 kids in college at the same time. We're going to have that twice. Unless somebody goes to jail, and then you'll be paying for them. Tax dollars, hard at work. 3 squares, AC and heat. I mean, but they're going somewhere. That's a big financial commitment. All right. So we see she's diligent, she's shrewd, she's a nurturer, she's got leadership skills that have been developed, she's knowledgeable, she's learned how to apply the skills that God has entrusted her, and she's thinking about, in this culture, how do my gifts at this season of life get leveraged? Look in verse 20. Verse 20 says she is generous. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. Look at verse 21 right after that. She has no fear of winter for her household because everyone has warm clothes. She's such a provider. She's developed the ability to be a provider over a lifetime. And as a result of that, she runs a surplus in her family, so she is free. And with that surplus, she's not selfish. She's free. Because she's capable, and she gets to be generous now. She extends her arms to the needy, a helping hand to the poor. She makes, and I mean, do y'all see how a biblical idea of femininity here? A lot of times I feel like what I grew up with was a stereotype, is that a Christian woman needed to marry a man who's a good provider. And I'm not saying that men aren't to be providers. That's not what I'm saying. But that then she needs to stay home, keep a clean house, and go to Bible study, right? And that's kind of, I grew up seeing a lot of that modeled in the Southeast. Do you see how different this is than that? The orientation, seeing all of these things, the orientation of what she is doing is toward others. She's taking care of, she's bringing strength, she is being an Azair. But the way she's being an Azair is in all these varied avenues that are accessible to her that involve the vigorous exercise of her mind and her strength. She's strong. I mean, the idea, she is energetic and strong, a hard worker. Now, a lot of Christian circles, you'd normally talk about, so we're trying to raise our boys to be strong. You wouldn't say we're trying to raise our girls to be energetic and strong, hard workers. But here we see it in the scriptures. A couple of other things. We'll skip her on bedspreads and fine linen, purple gowns. She's making sure that everything is taken care of. Her husband is well known at the city gates where he sits with the other civic leaders. The idea here that's put in the middle of it is that he's standing on her shoulders. That's the idea. The idea is he walks in the room and people go, that dude is awesome, for no other reason than he's in the orbit of her awesomeness. Oh yeah, he's great. What's he done? Have you met his wife? She's amazing. And so he goes, this idea of sitting at the city gates, is he goes, when a decision needs to be made, he's got a seat at the table because people look at his home. And that's still true today. That is still true today. That is a huge consideration in leadership. And I know people who own companies, run businesses, and when they're hiring people, they're going to put in charge of something. If they're hiring a man, the first thing they look at is, how does he lead in his home? How's his wife? Is she with him? Because if she's not with him, then other people probably aren't going to want to be with him either. Verse 25, she's clothed with strength and dignity. She laughs without fear of the future. When she speaks, her words are wise. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. She is stable, she is wise, she is diligent. And she has something to say that's worth hearing. She is knowledgeable, she is experienced. Now, here's the deal. At the end of the day, that kind of woman carries the day. That's what this text is written to. It's written to give women something to aspire to. This kind of woman may not be voted prom queen. May not. May not be homecoming queen in high school. But the idea is, here is, at the end of the day, this kind of woman carries the day. And she may not carry the day the way our culture says she should carry the day. But at the end of the day, this kind of woman, her children stand and bless her, her husband praises her, and says, there are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Part of the problem is, a lot of times, as a young woman, all you're thinking about is, can I get this guy to be infatuated with me and be what he wants me to be? But this is what I would say to you. You don't have to be very powerful to turn the head of a 20-year-old or a 15-year-old guy. With all due respect to our 20 and 15-year-old guys, they are not that smart and discerning, okay? I'm just going to tell you. Some of them are. Some of them are. But But if you can get a man who's been married to you for 21 years, as you're getting older, to be more in love with you and chase you more, now that's power. And what the text is saying is, this is the kind of woman who carries the day, who becomes more attractive and winsome the longer you know her. And our standards have been all jacked up by our culture. This is what we need to be aspiring to for our daughters. This is what we need to be training our young men, is worthy of your investment and your time. I am discouraged by how many of our young men don't understand verse 30. Charm is deceptive and beauty will not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. The idea is, if she fears the Lord over time, she will continue to earn praise from those who know her well. Reward her for all she has done and let her deeds publicly declare her praise. I would argue that, contra the images of our culture, this is a worthy aspiration for y'all. It's what our men should desire, it's what we should train our daughters to become, and it's what we should hold out and measure ourselves by. There are other attributes that are not listed here, but this is a great place to start. This is wisdom from God for us. And I would encourage you to turn from the images that you see in our culture, which aren't even real. They're photoshopped image of surgically altered women most of the time. Free yourself from that and aspire to something higher by God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which cuts us and cuts through the confusion of our culture. I pray that you would help us to think well, help us to desire the right things, and make us a community that is clear about what it means to be male and female in the image of God. I pray that you would protect my sisters in the room who are feeling discouraged and overwhelmed right now. I pray that you would help them as they see their weaknesses to own them, help them to be not shattered by that because they know that it's not their righteousness that makes you happy with them, but it's the righteousness of Christ for them. And would you help us as we worship now to draw near to you and to desire to become what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.